Father God, we thank you so much for this morning as we can reflect and worship. Thank you for Chuck's message and just being mindful of the great forgiveness that we have been given because of Jesus. Lord God, as we enter into this new year, and here January is almost gone, and we're reminded how fast time goes. Lord, yet no matter how fast time goes, your love is new every day. Your grace abounds all the more. And Lord, I pray that as we dig into your word and continue to talk more about identity throughout this series, thank you for Chuck's humility and honesty around his own challenges and where he was finding his identity. And yet, because of you, we get to all find our identity in who you are in that foundational rock. Lord God, I pray that you would speak into every heart and mind listening this morning, whether it be here in person or online. And God, I pray that you would be allowing us to hear your word afresh today. God, we're going to be looking at these passages that many of us are very familiar with. We've already examined some of them this series, and yet I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly yet again from your word. We thank you so much for who you are, for the gospel truth that we get to have, and for the forgiveness that you have given. And as a church, we pray that together in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. All right, well, welcome. So I do want to talk just briefly about this Love and Respect update. So here we are just 3 weekends away from the Love and Respect conference. And I just want to say, Becky and I have personally gone through this material a number of times. In fact, we've led a few classes through this, and it has been incredibly helpful for me and Becky as we learn how to better communicate to each other. And has any marriage in here ever had any communication problems? Maybe just a few, right? Not too many, right? Now, I was thinking about how really this has been some of the foundational materials, and they use biblical principles to really drive at that. So here's my invitation. Please come. And I don't just invite you just to come as a married couple, but maybe you have a great marriage. Would you come? Maybe you have a terrible marriage. Don't tell your spouse that, though, right? Or you don't have to admit that. But come, all right? Maybe you've considered being married, or maybe you're kind of in that phase of maybe wondering, how can I be better at that, or even communication to your kids. This is stuff that is foundational in any relationship, and it's going to be really good. So the other thing I want to address, and we talked about in the announcements, is we're going to be having order books, and so we want to make sure we have plenty of books available, but obviously we don't want to be ordering too many books. And so if you haven't already signed up and you plan to, would you do that today? Either go online, you can do it right now just from our website, it's very simple, or there's, I think, a sign-up sheet. If you don't have that technology, you want to just do an in-person sign-up and then bring a check to the church, that's fine too, but we really want to kind of get a total head count so then we know how many books to order, and then we can get that going. But it's going to be really good. I'm personally very excited about it. So speaking of marriage, right, we're talking about this series on identity, and we know we've talked about this in Genesis 1. He created them male and female. And so week 1, we were asking this foundational question, not just who you are, but whose you are. Because if we don't have a foundation on Christ, the rock of Christ, we're going to have an identity in or on something else. Okay, so maybe it's another relationship, maybe it's work. As Chuck was talking about, maybe there's some other thing that we find our identity in. But as we know, those all are sifting sands. There's nothing foundational outside of Christ. And so our identity has to be rooted there. And so we ask whose you are, because once we have that in Christ, then we can answer the question who you are. All right, week 2, we talked about being image bearers. And so what makes us uniquely human compared to all creation? And so we drill down the imago Dei, being created in the image of God, matters. And so that's how he created us to be. Kevin did a great job last week talking about the productivity trap. And really, that lie that, you know, the more we do, the more productivity we have is equals our value. And that just simply isn't true. That's not biblical. Right, we have been given intrinsic value, being created in the image of God, and then today we address probably one of the most challenging cultural issues of our day today, and so this has been a sermon that I want to be so mindful of and sensitive to. But we're going to talk about male and female. Right, is this really God's design, or Is it a cultural construct? Now, I just need to be put on my pastor hat and just share with you that over the last 15 years of ministry, I've sat across the table from teenagers who have struggled with their identity and wondering if maybe their bodies were not actually the right body to be in. I've sat across the table from parents confused about how to actually answer their teens and how to answer the challenge that they're facing. We all have, I think, in some degree, at least been made aware of, if not maybe directly dealing with, the cultural issues of our day of gender confusion. And so I really want to begin with compassion, the same compassion that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 9. And you might remember, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, here Matthew is recording this account of the Sermon on the Mount. And he gets done with the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes down and he heals a leper, and then he comes down and does some more ministry. And at the very end of chapter 9, he records this statement. And it's Matthew recording Jesus' reaction and response to a people who have been lost and confused and in many ways abused by the religious leaders of their day. And Matthew says, as he went around to the villages and to the towns preaching the gospel, here's what he saw in Jesus. He saw that the crowds and had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This shepherdlessness, I believe, is what we see in our culture today. It's the fact that they don't have an anchor. There's not a guide to really navigate all of this. And so we need that foundation of how do we even understand our lives in relation to our culture and day. And if we don't have that foundation, we're left to our own devices, our own fears, our own insecurities. And this touches a number of different areas. I mean, we could talk about our possessions. How do we handle our possessions and without having that foundation? We could talk about how, well, of course we find our value in performance or what we do, because what else would bring value to our lives? We've been confused on biblical masculinity compared to secular masculinity. Marriage has certainly been attacked in multiple ways in our culture. And again, especially I'll say in this idea of gender confusion. And so today could no doubt be one of the most political sermons I might ever preach here. But I want us to understand, and I'm going to be bold on this, is that this was way more of a God issue before a right or left ever got a hold of it. Okay? And so today is going to be rooted in Scripture. All right? Today is going to be grounded in who God says we are. And so we're going to move forward with confidence, not because of me, not because of you, but because of what God's Word says and has been saying and that foundation that He has laid. And we're going to do it with the compassion of Jesus. And so so to that end, I want to just begin by sharing a couple encouraging things. That Genesis 3 is actually really encouraging today because it reveals to us something that is not new. See, so much of what we experience in our day and our culture is not new to God, right? In fact, in Genesis 3, we see the foundation of so much of what has gone on in our culture, and that has to do with the brokenness and sin. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 begins with a creation story. So God separates the land from the sea, the sky and the stars. He creates the fish and the animals and the plants and all that good stuff, right? And then he creates humans at the very end of that, and he calls it very good. And then in Genesis 2, you see some instructions and more details given about his creation. And then you have Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 is known as the fall chapter, right? That's where sin entered the world because humans took autonomy from God. We said, okay, I think we, even though I know God's instructions, we said, I know a little bit better. Or maybe the desire of, I want to be like God, knowing both good and evil, so I'm going to take the fruit and I'm going to eat it, okay? This is our first act of human disobedience. But what I find so compelling is what happens right after sin enters the world. And that's what I want to begin looking at this morning. So if you have your Bible, smartphones, tablets, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. So all this has taken place, right? They've eaten of the fruit. In verse 7, we pick this up right after the action of sin has taken place. In verse 7, let's go ahead and read it together. See, at that moment, their eyes were open. Adam and Eve's eyes, they were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Now, what's so compelling to me is in this very first interaction, right? After Adam and Eve have sinned, notice what happens here. Okay, they are the ones who sew fig leaves together, and they're the ones trying to cover themselves from their shame. Okay, notice what else happens, right? They are the ones who hide from God. God isn't hiding from them. God isn't running from them. They're hiding from God. And then when God asks, "Where are you?" as if you really didn't know, but he's trying to be a gentleman, right? He's trying to show his care and compassion. Adam says, what's his response here? "I was afraid." Fear is what separates us from God. See, in this critical moment, God never separated himself from them. In fact, if anything, he pursued them right after they had sinned. So they separated themselves from God. God didn't say, "You should be ashamed of yourself for sinning and disobeying me." They felt shame for their own disobedience. God didn't reject them. They were the ones to take the initiative and hide from God. And this is going to lay a foundation for us to understand our human nature and what sin moves us to do, but also to understand that fear drove them away from the truth of God. And this is something that I think is revealing for us today that I want you to make note of, is that fear is driving people away from the truth about who God made them to be. See, this is the whole interaction after the fall, is they were driven away by their fear, fear of maybe what God was going to do, fear of consequences, fear of punishment, right? And so that fear continued to drive them to hide and separate from God instead of running to the very God that actually desired a relationship with them. And so this is where we begin, again, going back to the week one of our series, not just who you are, but whose you are. Because if we have that foundation in who God says we are, it's not based on world opinion or fleshly priority. It's based on the rock of Jesus. And this is actually the very same tension that Paul addresses to the church in Corinth. In fact, in chapter 6, we can read along with me here, okay? In chapter 6, he says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God?" Okay, so now this assignment, your physical, human, male, female, created, is given to you by God. And then he asks this as like a kind of a no-brainer question. Don't you realize this? And then he says, and because of that, you don't belong to yourself. Which, by the way, is one of the greatest points of confusion in our culture today, because we think we have the autonomy, which we do. We have a choice, right? But we often choose our way instead of God's way. And so right off the bat, Paul's saying, look, your body doesn't even belong to yourself. And why does it not belong to yourself? Because God bought you with a high price. Now, this series, we handed out bracelets, and if you have one, you could look at the words on here. The words known, redeemed, sent. That word redeemed is the same idea here of talking about being, you've been bought with. It's actually a purchasing agreement. Now, maybe any couponers in here? All right, okay? All right, you redeem your coupon, right? You got to go and get that good deal. Well, it's a purchase agreement, right? Well, guess what? You and I have been bought for. We've been redeemed by the purchase. By how? By the blood of Jesus, right? We just took a moment to remember the body and the blood that was broken and spilt for us. Okay, this is the gospel that we have, that we have been purchased by God. And then Paul says, because that's true, you must honor God with your body. And so this becomes a really important foundational part of how we live out our New Testament faith, okay? Because you belong to Jesus, right? Your identity is not in your job. It's not in your performance. It's not in your sexuality. It's not in your gender. It's not even yourself, okay? Your true identity is in Christ. And that becomes a foundation for us to understand when we become fearful, or we become afraid, we can trust the truth of who God has made you to be. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? What are you most afraid of? What are you most afraid of? If I were to give you maybe, I don't know, a few minutes to ponder that question, what are you afraid of? You might come up with a number of different answers to that question, and probably might even depend on the season of life that you're in, would give you that answer. So, you know, let's just pretend some answers. So if you're really afraid of losing an investment, or maybe you're afraid of dying, or maybe you're afraid of, I don't know, losing a family heirloom or a possession of some kind, right? I mean, we could go down this road. It could be a million things that you might think if you were really deep down asking this question and answering, what am I really afraid of? But the thing is, when we're really afraid of something, we often do things to protect ourselves, don't we? So, like, let me give you an example, right? I'm not so much afraid of the losing of money as much as I am leaving, if I die too early, in my humble opinion, too early. I hope I don't die anytime soon, but we have life insurance, right? So that way, at the very least, Becky doesn't need to marry a sugar daddy to take care of all those boys, okay? And so my fears can be relieved because I have life insurance, okay? And as long as I can, you know, hopefully live a long, joy-filled life, that would be great if I don't ever have to use that life insurance, but just in case. So that relieves my fear. Right? I've done something about that fear. If I'm afraid of losing investments, well, if you have a retirement portfolio, right, you probably don't just have one stock account. You probably have a diversified account. And why do you do that? For fear of losing the one stock that you might have, right? If that company goes south, then boom, your fortune's gone, okay? But if you diversify, it helps balance things out. It provides a safety net for you. Same thing with possessions. Why do you have locks on your door? Okay, you've purchased a lock on your door, well, probably to keep yourself safe, but also the things in your house while you're gone. Okay, so we understand that when we are afraid of something, we take steps to proactively secure ourselves or make a safety net for us in some particular way. And as I've done some more research on this idea of gender confusion and even just this whole cultural reality of anxiety and depression and these kinds of things, I need to ask that question in light of that. Like, if you had your biggest fear, and your fear was that you were created wrongly, like, and you didn't have a foundation in who God said you were, like, if that was some of your deepest fear, and you thought that was where all of your anxiety and depression was coming from, don't you think you would probably do something to relieve that fear? And as I've thought about this, right, because I can appreciate if I have a fear, I try to do something. And if my soul said that, man, I've been created wrongly, I might try hormone treatments. I might look at surgery. I might change my name and pronouns to try to relieve some of this anxiety and fear. Not because I'm rebellious, not because I really want to just stick it to those conservative Christian folk, but because I'm terrified. And without that foundation of who God says we are, there are a lot of people that are living their lives in that level of fear. Now, to be clear, even though I don't agree with this approach, it does help me become more compassionate and empathetic to someone who might have the same kind of fear. Let me give you another example. We have our 3-year-old son, Luke, and he has his own bedroom, and he's still in a crib. We're kind of in that transition, like he's not quite ready to be in a big boy bed yet, but he's still in the crib, and it really helps with timeouts and keeping him contained, you know, because he doesn't always like to stay in one spot. So, you know, it works out well. And so you know, as I think through Luke, 3 years old, we have our bedtime routine. We brush our teeth. We change his polo up. We read him a bedtime story. We pray. We make sure he has his dog. He always wants a drink before bed. You know, all the things. We do all the things. And, we, you know, okay, bud, good night. Sleep tight. Love you. See you in the morning. Turn on the fan. And, you know, and then he always says, door open, door open. And because he's still kind of scared of the dark. And so even though we've shown that, okay, he has his stuffed dog, he has his water, right? He's the room itself is totally safe, or you're secure, you're good. About 20 minutes in, Becky and I are just snuggling on the couch, enjoying some one-on-one time, and I'm scared. And it's kind of like, ah. Now, you parents in here, what do you do? Luke, should I storm in? Luke, how dare you be scared of the dark? I just told you, I just proved to you that the room's totally fine and it's safe, and you got your dog and had a drink, and we prayed and we read his bedtime story. You should have no fear at all. Just go to bed. Should I do that? I'm not going to lie, parents. I've been driven to that point, okay? But generally speaking, it does take a few times, right? So what do we know? We comfort. Hey, you got your dog, turn on the lights. Look, there's no monsters in here. There's no reason to be afraid, right? We'll even crack the door open a little bit more, let more light in. You know, it's okay, but it's okay. We might have to do it 2 or 3 times, okay, in one night. Even though there's absolutely nothing to be afraid of. To me and Becky, we know that there's nothing to be afraid of. Right? It's almost a little bit irritating, especially the third or fourth time. It's like, come on, dude, like, go to bed. But to him, it's real. We live in a world where to them, to some people, those fears that may seem totally like, oh, why are you even concerned about that, is real to them. And so what do we do about this? Like church, like there's a reality, there's a tension that we need to hold here, because as Christians, our job isn't to pile on more fear or guilt. It's to speak truth that drives out fear. Right? Like, what do I even mean by that? Well, in 1 John 4, John tells us, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. All right, so if we're Christ followers, the beauty of the gospel is that you and I, hopefully, have truly experienced a love that expels all fear, that casts out all fear. But we're dealing with a world who hasn't. Okay, so they have fears because of the fear of punishment, right? God says, like, there's this judgment that we're constantly, you see Adam and Eve in the garden, right? It's that fear of consequence, of punishment. Okay, from the very beginning, this is not new. And so we want to do things to alleviate that fear, but if we don't have the foundation that expels all fear, well, no wonder people are living this out. Well, you ask the man, ask the question, okay, well, that perfect love is experienced, how? Well, I think one of the best ways I can articulate this is also by the author of John in his gospel. When he wrote the story of Jesus, in chapter 1, you know what he writes? He says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." And what's the ingredients? Grace and truth. He came full of, that Greek word there is as complete and as full as you can get, right? Almost overflowing with grace and truth. And so, church, if we're going to speak love that drives out fear, it needs to echo the same attributes of Christ, to be full, overflowing with grace and truth. Because let's be honest, people that struggle with these kinds of fears aren't the only ones with fears. In fact, if I'm really candid with you, I have fear. I have fear of engaging with people that wrestle with this kind of stuff. Like, it's not overly comfortable. There have been times when I thought it to be weird and abnormal and morally wrong. And part of me just kind of wants to stay away from it. Like, you know, no thanks. There's this quote that was shared with me, and I can't remember who said it, so forgive me for that. I'm not trying to misquote something, but there's this phrase that I've clung on to, and that's this: what we don't understand, we fear, and what we fear, we either attack or avoid. And in a nutshell, this describes me. I'm not putting this on any one of you. If the shoe fits, you can wear it. But this is my own ignorance and my weak-hearted compassion. Okay, this is describes me in so many ways. And then, man, I was really convicted as I was reading through some other material and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And some of you might remember this. He shared these words about ignorance and avoidance on October 15th, 1962, in King Chapel in the Cornell College. And here's what he said: men often hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they cannot communicate, and they cannot communicate because they are separated. See, this is what's happening. We separate, we avoid, we keep our distance, and when we do that, we cannot communicate. And we cannot communicate, we don't understand. And when we don't understand, we fear. And what happens when you're afraid? You get mean. You ever cornered a cat or a dog? Give them no way out, right? If they feel threatened, right, what happens, right? The claw and the hissing and the scratching and the barking, right? It all comes out, right? They're afraid of what might be there. And it's that mean culture that Jesus was dealing with in the New Testament. I want to point you to Matthew chapter 8. And I'm just going to retell this story, because here Jesus had just gotten done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes down. One of his first interactions is a leper. And the leper approaches the man, approaches Jesus. Now, the context here is that lepers were kind of they were contagious, they were disfiguring, they were looked down upon by society, and according to the law, lepers were unclean. So if you touched a leper, you would then become unclean. So naturally, what did people do? They separated, they avoided, they kept their distance. And if people saw a leper coming close, what were they supposed to do? Shout, "Unclean, unclean," and then make sure they were ushered away. Right? That's what was supposed to be happening. But what does Jesus do? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, he touches the man. Now, he could have spoken any word and could have healed him from a distance. He didn't have to touch him. But because this man hadn't been touched in years, he was isolated, he was alone, he was treated like a monster, and Jesus, fully knowing this man was unclean, reached out anyway and did the thing that was so culturally unacceptable. Now, to be clear, I just want to be super clear about this, I am not comparing gender confusion to leprosy. What I am comparing is our fear of association, is our fear of what people will think of us if we get too close and actually have a relationship or befriend them. And that's exactly what kept people from the lepers. And Jesus broke that pattern. And I'm just highlighting this story because I think Dr. King's onto something here, right? There is an incredible amount of profound grace that is revealed throughout the Gospels as Jesus has encountered with some of the most broken people. Now, as I already said, right, there's a balance, right? Because there's full of grace and truth. So, right, maybe this is something that we really need to lean into. Maybe you err on the side of grace and maybe you need a little more truth. Maybe you're on the side of truth and need a little more grace. I don't know what that is, but listen, truth about who God says you are, all right, is a solution here. Genesis 1 is one that we've looked at several times already this series, but I just want to look at it through this lens, okay? So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Three times in two verses, God emphasizes this. Why the repetition? Because it's foundational. Because it matters. Because being made male or female is part of what it means to be made in God's image. All right, this is not just some male-female cultural construct. This isn't some arbitrary thing. This is God's design, male and female, both equally image bearers and, important, both equally distinct from one another. All right, this is no more uncommon than a rancher knows when he's calving season if he, you know, which breed, which animal he has. All right, which gender he has. Because why? Biology is biology, intentionally so. By God's design, biology is biology. We don't get to choose our gender more than we get to choose our species. And that's not oppressive. That is God's loving design. In fact, let me just lean into this a little bit more. It is such an intricate part of God's loving design that in Psalm 139, we read, "For you formed me my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now, if you've studied your Bible, you know that the Psalms are not, it's poetry, right? That's what Psalms mean. And so a lot of the Psalms that we read cannot be taken literally. Like, I don't think it's good theology to think that we were literally woven together in the depths of the earth. I don't think that really fits exactly. But just like good poetry, all right, some of you might know some. Good poetry reveals a deeper truth. Right, it's driving at something that is foundational that we use an art form called poetry to articulate. And that truth is revealed here, that God has intentionally made each of us, that he knows you better than he knows yourself, and that because you are an image bearer, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, that Hebrew word wonderful is pala, which means set apart or distinguished and unique. Each one of us have a slightly different flavor to bring to life. You have talents and abilities and creative skills and different personalities, right? All of that is a part of this fearfully and wonderfully made aspect. And I will say, by the way, that includes the progression in which we have been given by God's design to develop in life. Now, some of you are going through that right now. Some of you have been through that. Some of you can remember how difficult some of those years are. Thinking of teenage years. And so I want to share with you what we do know from a biological scientific standpoint, okay? So the first thing I want to highlight is our brain development, okay? This is, again, God's design. He knitted us together. He wove us together, fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's a progression from conception to infant to child to adult, right? To teen, to parent, all that stuff. Listen, the prefrontal cortex is one of the most important pieces of the brain when it comes to child development. Okay, so this is the part of the brain. I'm just going to read this. This is a part of the brain that handles decision-making, impulse control, understanding consequences, and that part of the brain doesn't fully mature until your mid-20s. And so the National Institute of Mental Health says that flat out that teenagers' brains are wired for risk-taking, peer approval, and not long-term rational decisions. Okay? We got to understand this. So, what has our culture said? Because we know that this, our brain development matters, and it's different as we get to 25, 26, right? Things really start to make a lot more sense now. Oh, yeah, we get out of that teenage brain fog. All right, but listen, we don't allow teenagers to vote for that reason. We don't let them buy cigarettes. We don't let them buy alcohol. We don't even let them get a tattoo or sign a contract. Why? Because we know that they're not ready to make permanent decisions. And yet, Oregon law says we will let them take hormone treatments that will permanently sterilize them after and alter their bodies for life. I don't know how that makes any sense. I don't know how we can get there. And let me be clear about this. This is one of the arguments. Well, it's legal, right? People, well, it's legal, so it should be okay. Listen, just because it's legal does not mean it's right. Okay, we got to stand on God's word, not the law. In fact, this is a part I kind of erased out of the sermon, but this is a whole other part of this reality is, listen, the law was never meant to bring in morality. Law, you can't legislate morality, okay? In fact, that's proven in the Old Testament. You know why? What did Jesus come to do? Come to fulfill the law. So that way, Galatians tells us that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Right? Because the law was falling so short. God doesn't desire a sacrifice of animals. Okay? He wants our hearts. And so even biblically speaking, that's true. You can't legislate these things. You know, slavery once was legal. Segregation once was legal. The law can allow something. It cannot make it good. And so, to make matters more challenging, right? So we understand brain development and where that's going. And then you add in this fun thing called puberty, right? And that's really fun, right? Studies, listen, this is important. Studies show that 60 to 90% of kids who experience a degree of gender confusion before puberty stop feeling that way after they go through natural puberty. So even science is telling us that most kids will grow out of this if you let them. Then to dig a little bit deeper in church, this is where things get really tough. You might remember here, I think 2 weeks ago, we talked about how sin distorts our ability to bear the image of God, and we use this mirror as a reflection, okay? So if we're to be reflecting the image of God, it's like we're the mirrors reflecting, but because of sin, what's happened, all right? Our ability to reflect God's image is distorted because of sin, and it's broken the mirror, all right? So with that in mind, some of the worst parts of this conversation is to realize the sexual and abuse and trauma, because 30 to 50% of youth identifying as transgender reporting a history of sexual abuse. Just to put that in perspective, that's double the general population. You start adding in family rejection. You start adding in social isolation. You start adding in anxiety and depression, which, by the way, 48 to 73% of gender dysphoric teens also have mental disorders. You add in then the social media influence, which, by the way, 70% of teens who suddenly identify as trans have recently increased their time online. Church, you know, we see this, we see a foundation, yet as we look at culture, this is gut check time. This is, for me, gut check time. And again, if the shoe fits, I'm going to ask you to wear it, okay? I may be on the side of right, but if I do not balance that with grace, with understanding, with compassion, how am I ever going to speak truth and love that expels all fear? Right? Like, church, if not us, then who? If not now, then when? Okay, this is, we're at a crossroads in our day and in our culture. And who else has been given an incredible gospel to communicate? Who else has been given the grace upon grace so we can make mistakes and navigate these delicate issues and bring in the love of God into these relationships? Who else has been commissioned to go into all the world? And so if we would only take the time to perhaps hear real stories, to sit with people in real trauma that have experienced hurts and pains to the degree in which I can't even really fathom, perhaps my attitude would change. Perhaps my finger pointing wouldn't be so sharp. Perhaps my fear would turn to compassion, the same compassion that Jesus has showed in my life. That we once were sheep without a shepherd. That we were once searching in darkness. That we were once lost and have been found by the grace of Jesus. Because the truth is, church, that if we're afraid to engage, we cannot love them. And if we cannot love them, we cannot point them to Jesus. Amen? And this is why I'm saying we cannot legislate. We don't need legislation. We need regeneration. And maybe that starts with us, that we would rekindle the fire of the gospel, that it does have the power to transform and change lives. That we would actually believe the power of the Spirit of God can transform people. And so as we wrap things up, I have kind of two ways to approach this, because I want to answer, how do we live in this tension? How do we speak truth in love without fear? And I want to first say that I think this phrase is helpful to me, is we need to practice being unoffendable. What does it mean to be unoffendable? Well, to be unoffendable doesn't mean that you don't have feelings. Let me just start there. Okay, we all have feelings. We all, you know, care, and people can step on our feelings, and it hurts. But it means that we don't take it personal, as in a personal offense, when someone attacks you for believing in truth. I want to share with you an interaction that I have with a friend of mine. Still a friend. And I was sharing my testimony with him. And I was going on for 5-10 minutes about, man, God was doing a work in my heart and my life. And I was so excited about what he was doing and the transitions that he had led me through to lead me where I am today, and the forgiveness that I've experienced, and the reconciliation and all that. And I was going on over breakfast. It was a great time. And I said, man, what do you think about that? And you know what he said to me? He said, I don't believe in that hocus pocus stuff. And I can say that with a smile, because it was like, in the moment, I was like, wait, what? Hocus pocus? That's not hocus pocus. Like, that's my life. Like, what do you mean? And so I was faced with a choice. And I didn't have this totally in this framework over this breakfast, but it was like the Spirit of God just said, like, let it go. Let it go. And it's like, well, how can I let it go? Why can I let it go? And I realized it's the same issue, because my friend is ignorant of the gospel truth. He's ignorant of the power of the Holy Spirit. He's ignorant of the transforming power of the gospel. And even though I was sharing with him, he wasn't quite ready and open to receive all that, right? So he thinks I'm just out on this wacky, crazy Christian journey. It's like, oh yeah, they're all a bunch of wackos, you know? Bunch of hocus pocus. And I realized something, that I have a choice. Either I can get really defensive and angry when that is the response to my faith, or I can learn how to be unoffendable. Here, where I can be still confident in who God has made me to be, confident in his word, but not take everything so personal, and to maybe in compassion recognize that people that might be thinking that way are far from the gospel. Like, they just don't know yet. And I'm thinking, okay, well, if I don't get defensive and angry, I got to stay calm and keep loving. And then it hit me as I was thinking about Jesus. And you might remember this in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is being hung on the cross. And what are his words? As people are yelling at him and cursing at him and making fun of him, mocking him. What is he saying on the cross? Father, forgive them. Not just forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What they're doing was out of ignorance. What they were doing was not realizing they were crucifying the Son of God. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I think this becomes the reality of how we learn how to be unoffendable. In fact, this is so highlighted that Peter records Jesus' response here. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. He did, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. We, as Christ followers, can do the same. In fact, we're charged to do the same in Matthew chapter 5. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you, because you are my followers. There's a direct correlation of your hardships and following Jesus, he says. Be happy about it. Be very glad. What? Why? That's my question. All right, I'm inserting this. Why, Jesus? I'll tell you why. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Listen, if Jesus says he's going to reward you, I'm going to tell you he's going to reward you. Right? This isn't some prosperity gospel. This is the truth. He says, look, you're going to endure some hardship and be name-called, and there's going to be things that people don't understand because they're ignorant, but we're going to be unoffendable in the name of Jesus and love them in a way that expels all fear so they too, perhaps one day, can experience the love of Jesus. Now, I think that's what it means. Here's what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that we agree with lies. It doesn't mean that we affirm sin. It doesn't mean that we stay silent when truth is needed. Now, let me give you a couple of examples here. Being in Hillsboro, we have encountered a number of moments with this, and one of the red herrings is often like, oh, this is just how I'm made, right? You've heard of like the gay gene, or maybe, you know, trans, and they do blood tests, oh, I have more masculine blood cells than female, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, this is not scientific, okay? This is feeling-based information. And so one of the ways that I've thought through this is, instead of saying, well, okay, I got to do more research on this, fine, do your own research. But could we ask them, well, what are you reading that's made you think this? Who are you listening to? So now we know who are the voices that they're listening to, maybe articles or maybe doctors that they're hearing from, and now we can understand more of where they're coming from. There was a neighbor that we had in Hillsboro. And great family. We really enjoyed getting to have a friendship with them. Their daughter was dealing with trans. She was a teenager, and we had the opportunity to just kind of like have meals with them and have conversation with them and just befriend them. And, you know, through the course of our time in Hillsboro, we met this young, beautiful girl who was really broken in so many ways. And there was certainly some trauma in the mix there. There was a divorced relationship that played a part in the confusion of mom and dad and the tensions that were pulling her away. And what it came down to was that this young girl needed attention. She needed to be loved in a way that she wasn't yet getting loved by the people that should have been loving her. But what was so incredible through this whole journey was that we got to see her really begin to think through her own situations and process some of the hurt and the pains. And we were, in many ways, we were friends, but we were on the sidelines of really helping kind of navigate some of this. And we got to see her reclaim her identity and who God created her to be. But it took time. It took intentionality, it took conversations, it took counseling, it took some lengthy process, longer than any of us would probably want to take. It took a lot more pain than what we wanted. But it was such a sweet moment to be able to see her come back around to who God really had created her to be. And church, I think this is the reality, right? Like, Jesus loves people fiercely, fiercely. He isn't laissez-faire. He isn't like, whatever, leave them to their own demise. He pursues us. And so as a church, I want us to really think, what can we be doing? What does that look like for us? And I want to leave you with three things. The first one is to listen first. James 1 tells us, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must be slow to listen. And quick to speak and quick to anger. Oh, wait, no, sorry, that's my dyslexia. doesn't that step on somebody's toes, though? Like, isn't that kind of what we do? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. That's what I can do sometimes. So I need this verse to remind me that I must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Don't jump to correcting them. Ask questions, right? Be willing to take time and understand. What's driving at this? What is the story? What is the trauma? What is the thing that might be simmering just below the surface? And the goal isn't just to listen, but what are we listening for? We're looking for the fear underneath. Again, 1 John 4, because such love has no fear, because perfect love casts out, it expels it. So remember, anxiety and depression is often driving some of this gender confusion. This childhood trauma frequently causes people to want to escape the body that they're in. So you know, they think, hey, if I can just escape this, then I can be free of the pain. But it turns out that we cannot outrun ourselves. Only Jesus can bring healing in this way. And we listen. And we look for these things so we can love them as image bearers. I don't care whether you agree or disagree with them. I don't care if it makes you comfortable or uncomfortable. I don't care whether it fits, you know, if it's something in the public library or the grocery store. Jesus loved people in their brokenness. You know how I know that? Because he loved me and my brokenness. He loved you and your brokenness. Romans says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't affirm the sin. He affirmed their worth and who God made them to be. And I can say this with confidence. You know why? Because in Genesis 1, he says, after he looked over all creation, he saw and it was very good. I can say this because in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he says, for we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. We can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Would we all understand that your body is not an accident, it is a masterpiece. And God didn't just one day roll the dice in the cosmic skies and say, oh, look, look what we got today. He carefully, intentionally, lovingly knitted you together. And so the bottom line, church, for us today is that your identity in Christ doesn't erase your embodied identity as male and female. It includes it. And so if that brings you fear, I invite you into this. I invite you into the perfect love of Jesus that expels all fear. Do not be afraid. Understand that God knew what he was doing when he made you, so it requires some trusting him. It requires some resting in him. And it requires a church to be living boldly for him. So church, let us be agents of the gospel that brings both grace and truth to a shepherdless and broken world. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, this is such a tough and challenging concept in our